Now, will you open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8? What I did with these kids last night is I just chucked what I was going to do. Went down there and ate supper with them. I tried to measure the situation in my mind. I just chucked everything I was going to do, and I just sat down in a chair. And I told them essentially what the biblical concept of Christianity is and what the church is. And then I opened it up for questions. You know how long we're there? We started the session about 8. Was it 8? 8:30. Was it 8:30? 8:30. And we ended a quarter after 10. And I only told them about 15 minutes what the essential nature of Christianity is and the church is. And all the rest of the time it was questions and answers. Questions and answers. Questions and answers. Really fun. Okay, shall we enter into our Bible study by a moment of silent personal prayer, and then I'll lead and we'll begin. Father, I thank you again for this opportunity to publicly and collectively for us to address ourselves to a passage of Scripture. And we thank you for this magnificent psalm. And we pray that you'll help us to enter into some of its fullness tonight by looking seriously at what your word says about it. In Christ's name, amen. I think maybe the best thing that we could do is review this psalm very quickly, what we said last week, and then try to get some of the significance of it from the quotation of it in the book of Hebrews. So let's read Psalm 8 just to refresh our minds. And we're going to be particularly interested in verses 4 through 6, for these verses are quoted in Psalm 8, or in Hebrews 2. O Lord, our Lord, Jehovah our Adonai, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set or placed thy glory over or above the heavens, or all over the heavens. Then verse 2 speaks of that this God, whose glory is so manifest in terms of his creation, that he uses a very unorthodox method of glorifying his name. Out of the mouth of babes, and we said that word meant speaking infants and sucklings, that meant ones who just began to speak. Thou hast ordained strength or praise because of your enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. From human viewpoint, we would think that would be a very foolish way to face an enemy. And we saw that this passage applied, Jesus used this passage relative to the children of Jerusalem the week before he was to die. Well, David goes on. He's overwhelmed with this vision of the heavens and the mental concept of God that it arouses in his mind. So he says in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained or placed, what is man? Uses the word anosh, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him. And the word visit, we said last week, means that he comes to man in man's need. He comes to him caring for him. He doesn't just think of him, but he visits him for man's good. And David is saying the God that made all of this universe takes interest in man. He takes interest in me, insignificant man. Okay? Verse 5. For thou made him a little lower than angels. And even though you made him lower than angels, you still crowned him. You gave him glory. You crowned him with glory and honor. And you made him to have dominion, rule over the works of your hands. That is, that which you've made with your hands, you gave him dominion over. Thou hast put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Jehovah our Adonai, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So in general, it looks like the eighth psalm is a psalm that comes out of the mentality of David when he is contemplating the vast infinity of space and what God has placed in space and in man's personal relationship to God. The very God that made all this has intimate relationship with individual man, and he comes and he visits him for his good. And then he speaks of the divine placing of man in terms of the creation, that God gave man dominion in terms of his creation and placed him over all the animal life and so on that we know on earth, and gave him dominion over the earth. Okay? Now, I think that the greater significance of that psalm is expressed in Hebrews chapter 2. And so for practically the rest of our study, I want us to look at that passage, because this is a fantastic use of this passage. Okay? Hebrews chapter 2. Now we're breaking into a context. And I think maybe just a word, quick word, about the general context. Maybe if I have time, I'll trace this thought for you. Because the thought movement of Hebrews 1 and 2 is very critical to understanding the passage. We're breaking into a context. And the context is that angels, that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. And so the psalmist will say, unto which of the angels did God say this? What did these angels do? What did those angels do? Are not angels ministers sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation? And chapter 1 ends that way. Then in chapter 2, he speaks about angels being present at the giving of the law. And then in the fifth verse, he begins to move into the context that we're interested in. Verse 5 of Hebrews 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testify, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Sort of a redundant statement to try to get the point across to us. But now we do not see things put under him. Under who? Under whom? Under whom? Under whom? Man. What do we see? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man who perishes, the word for, therefore, for, in the place of every man. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, I think that we should do an exegesis of this passage and then try to summarize the thought, because I think in this we capture more of the significance, at least of that central part of Psalm 8. And at least we should capture, before we leave here tonight, the concept that the writer of the book of Hebrews has when he uses this psalm in this context. Okay. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection. You know that? Notice that? Now, there are 10 references to angels in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Because, as we said, the context is dealing with a comparison of Jesus Christ, at least when you get from verse 4. There is a comparison of Jesus Christ with angels from there on. And he's saying in this passage, he hath not put in subjection. He, meaning God, He has not put into subjection. This is Hebrews 2, verse 5. Well, the word for subjection here is the word hupotasso. This is the source. And hupotasso is a military term. We've had this term. This is the term that's always used of the relationship of the woman to her husband in the New Testament. This means to arrange. To arrange under. And it's a military term. It's a military term of a concept of order and submission. Okay? So the concept here is submission. So that if you were speaking of a military situation, I'm reading now the Battle of Arnhem, the Bridge Too Far by Cornelius Ryan. Happens to be one of my favorite writers in World War II. This is the third book he's published. And one of the great problems at Arnhem was that the British commander of the 1st Airborne Division, British Airborne Division, got captured, just about captured. He had to lock himself in a closet. He was surrounded by Germans and he couldn't get out. And he was out for 39 hours. He was away from the battle. Couldn't coordinate the battle. And he had left word verbally with his charge d'affaires. It would be like a personnel officer. That's not the right term. I'm not much of a military type, and I never can remember all those. Chief of staff. He left charge with his chief of staff, who was a colonel. He says, I want Brigadier General Hicks to be in command if something happens to me. Only Brigadier General Hicks did not have the seniority over Brigadier General Hitchcock. So Brigadier General Hitchcock come flying in, and he leaps the next day, and he comes down, and here's the commanding general is captured, or at least he's not around. They don't know where he is. And Hicks has to tell him, or the colonel has to tell him, Hicks is in charge and not you. There was a big battle over that, see? Big fuss. And everything's going down the tubes anyhow. But they needed somebody in charge. Well, that's this kind of, that's this word that would be used there. You have a chain of command concept here. Okay? Okay, now, this is a statement from divine viewpoint. This is one of those little statements in the Bible that you can read over very hurriedly and not catch the significance of it. The He is God, and this is a statement that tells us the divine decree about the world to come. And in the divine decree for the world to come, angels will not have the superior role that they now play in this cosmos system. You see? This verb is an aorist, which means it's a tense of consummate fact in God's mind. And he's simply stating his mind. I have not put the world to come under the submission of angels, under subjection of angels. See? It's an aorist. It's an active, means God actively is involved in the situation. It's an indicative mode. It's a mode of reality. See? So whatever happens in the world to come, there's one thing that we know is going to happen, is that angels will not have the superior role that they're playing in this world. Okay, the word world, the world to come, sounds like radio program, doesn't it? World tomorrow. This is the word world here is oikoumene. It's actually oikoumenein because it's accusative. Oikoumenein, if you're looking. Oikoumenein. Now this means inhabited earth. It's not so much the cosmos that he has in mind, but he's talking about the inhabited earth. And the way he says this literally would be like this: For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the oikoumene, the one which is about to be. The oikoumene which is about to be would be the millennial earth. The millennial earth. Okay. Which is an implication that the present earth is influenced very strongly by angelic forces. In other words, there's going to be a change in this system. Okay? Angels have a great influence in the present state of affairs. Well, that will not be true in the millennial state of affairs. Why? Because the angelic conflict will abate. Satan will be rendered inoperative for 1,000 years. Not so now. Now we live in a system of cosmos diabolicus in which the inhabited earth is the focal point, not some other planet. And the inhabited earth, and the focal point on inhabited earth is Homo sapien, man. You see? Lots of implications in this verse. Fantastic statement. Now you'll notice he says, for under the angels hath he not put in submission, the oikoumene, the one that's about to be, whereof we are speaking. He uses a present tense there. Now, whereof we speak is a reference. Where did he speak about this? He spoke about this in Hebrews 1 and verse 6. See? And a couple weeks ago, when we looked at Psalm 2, we looked at that verse. And Hebrews 1:6 should read, and whenever again, not again when, just reverse those two words. And when he again brings the first begotten into the oikoumene, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. See? Okay, so he says, we've been talking about this inhabited earth. I've said something about this inhabited earth. Okay, and the inhabited earth that is about to be, the angels will not have the authority and the power that they now have in this inhabited earth. Now he refers to the psalm that we've been studying. And he quotes Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6 from the LXX. So Hebrews 5, verses 6 through 8 equals Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6 from the LXX, version of the Septuagint version. What was the Septuagint version? What's the Septuagint version? Can't hear you. Anybody? What is it? Version of the 70? What is it? Greek translation of Hebrew Old Testament, written when? 250 B.C., yeah, there's a lot of tradition around. It says it took 70 elders, 70 years, and somewhere in the 3rd century B.C. Most of the quotes in the New Testament are quoted from the Septuagint. Okay. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews quotes an Old Testament passage, he never tells who wrote it. Because he knows that the Jews that he's writing to believe that as inspired scripture. So he never makes mention to the human author at all. It says, but in a certain place one testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visited him? And you remember we studied this last week. We said the psalmist was just astonished by the dignity that man was afforded by human viewpoint in the creative order. He was overwhelmed by it. God remembers man. God visits man for man's good. He does it to assist man. Man who is often the subject of satire and even self-contempt is the object of God's thought. And David was overwhelmed by that. Okay, verse 7, David said, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Now, notice there is a thought movement here. You made him a little lower than angels. You crowned him with glory of honor. You set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Since you put all things in subjection under his feet, there is nothing left that is not in subjection under his feet. But we do not now see all things in subjection under his feet. You see that logic? Let's put that down. Let's put down the logic this way. Verse 7 through 8a expresses five facts. Expresses five facts relative to man's authority. In divine design. And this divine design here is a divine design related to the inhabited earth. God made man, number one, a little lower than the angels. God made man a little lower than the angels. Now remember last week we struggled with the word Me Elohim, which is the Masoretic text of Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4. God made, you have made man a little lower than Me Elohim. Now Elohim meant God. So that we could understand the passage of as God made man a little lower than God. But when the Holy Spirit prompts the writer to the Hebrews to quote this psalm, he prompts him to quote the Septuagint. And the Septuagint does not have Me Elohim, or does not have Theos, Ha Theos. It would have to be Tu Theou. Ablative of comparison. It doesn't have two theou. It has angelos, lower than angels. See? Now that is an indication that the Holy Spirit, when he inspired David to write, did not mean, from David's point of view, and from God's point of view, that Elohim should be interpreted as God, should be interpreted as gods in the sense of the lower form of beings under God, which are called Elohim. And we saw precedent for that, didn't we, in Psalm 89:1. Did we see it? Did anybody see it? Did some of you see it? Some didn't see it because somebody asked me a question after, and I said, well, I blew it. There is a precedent in the Old Testament where Elohim does not mean God. It means that which is lower than God, I mean angels. And that, I think the case was Psalm 89:1. Now here is good evidence that that is what was meant in Psalm chapter 8 in verse 4. Okay. Now a question arises around a statement, this little word is translated little. Okay. The verb form here is you made him lesser. Okay? Then it's qualified by a word that says brakuti. Brakuti. B-R-A-C-H-U-T-I. Now brakuti can mean one of two things. This means either one, temporal, a temporal meaning. This means either temporally, for a little time. And this brakuti is part of the Septuagint version of Scripture in the Old Testament. Or it can mean, too, in terms of degree, lower, in form. Now it can mean neither one of the two. So whenever I run on something like that and I can't decide, and I can't decide in this case, and I want to tell you, I've struggled with this before. I remember spending hours on it, and I spent hours of it again last week. I just say it means both. It means that He made man a little lower than angels, both in terms of time for a little while and also in degree. He's lower than angels. Okay, so the idea would be in degree. Well, the idea would be He made him lower. So here we have God. Proceeding out from God, we have angels. And in that panorama, we have a decreasing descendancy or an ascendancy, depending on which way you look at it. You have archangels. You have cherubim, seraphim, and so on. And each of these are created with a mentality and a wisdom and an essence to fulfill the role that God designed them for. The fallen angels did not like that role. They left their first estate. They rebelled against God. And God locked them into a condition of darkness. It's called Tartarus in the Bible. Well, below this, wherever this ends, man is below it. He is lower than the lowest form of angels. Here we have man. Below man, we have animal life. Somebody asked me a question this week. They were handed a pamphlet by a Jehovah's Witness, and the Jehovah's Witness pointed out the fact that that animals are said to have soul. In fact, animals are said to have nefesh haya, living souls. And consequently, man is just like an animal when he dies. That means there's annihilation for man when he dies. And the only hope for man is a physical resurrection. And only a certain group of people would be physically raised. It is true that animal life is spoken of as having nefesh. It is true that animal life is even spoken as having nefesh hayah, living souls. But the difference between man and animals is that man became a living soul by the direct impartation of the breath of lives from God. No animal ever had that. So that the lives, plural, that man has, in the lowest common denominator, it means he has eternal existence. Those lives, soul life, so on. Exists eternally. Below animal life. Difference between nefesh hayah in man and nefesh hayah in animal life is that man received his by the direct impartation of the breath of God. We have plant life. We never have plant life spoken of as having nefesh. So don't bother praying for your plants. Just make sure you feed them right and that kind of thing. Now the idea in Brahmaguti as being a temporal idea, it would mean that this was just for a little while. What conflict would that bring to a dispensationalist? If it's temporal. Since there are many good dispensationalists who say this means absolutely categorically for a time. What problem would it bring? Where did the revelation come? Old Testament or New? Are you awake? Where did that revelation come? Old Testament or New? Old. Who said it? Who was he talking about? Man. You have to be talking about redeemed man. We don't have any reference of the church in the Old Testament at all. We don't have any. And it is not redeemed man of the Old Testament that is exalted above angels. It is redeemed man of the New Testament that's exalted above angels. If you say this is a temporal situation, you raise a problem in dispensational hermeneutics. It's not consistent with your hermeneutic. Well, might mean degree. Some good people have said it means one or the other. Maybe it means buff. I don't know what it means. I don't really know. But if it means time, then it means just for a little time. If it means degree, then it means just simply lower in form, in his essence. Form wouldn't be a good word, in his essence. Okay? Now, maybe there's another answer. Maybe the answer really is, it's all messianic and it's just talking about Christ. And Christ, for a time, for a little time, became lower in angels. In degree, in essence, in terms of his human essence. Deity can't change. Couldn't be talking about that. But in terms of his human essence, he was lower for a little time, and then he was exalted above angels. That might be a possible answer. But anyhow, the first statement, expressing five facts of man's authority. Number one was, God made man for a little, either in time or degree or both, lower than the angels. And if you want to interpret the passage strictly messianic, it could refer simply to Christ. Okay? There's two ways to interpret this passage. One, in general to man. Two, in specific to Messiah. Second thing that says, God crowned man with great glory and honor. God crowned man. And the idea here is, if you're going to apply all this to mankind in general, you'd have to say this is a reference to Adam. Okay? With great glory and honor. Okay. In other words, Adam had a glorious position in the divine scheme of things. He's given the privilege of naming the animals. And he names the animals characteristically. He had great cogency. The names of the animals that he gave the animals, we still have these today. And we're told that he was given a position over all the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air and the fish in the sea and so on. Okay? Thirdly, God set man over the originally created earth. God set man over the original creation. And the idea again would be the idea of Adam. Okay, the generic name for man in the Old Testament. He had dominion over the fish of the sea, as we said, and over the cattle and so on. This is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Fourthly, the fourth statement here. God subjected all things earthwise to man. And the word subjected here is this word, hupotasso, again. Okay, now the fifth thing that he says, you see, is the last clause of verse 8. But we do not see yet all things put under him. Okay. But, notice this contrasting but. In other words, in contrast to everything that God did in terms of his creative order and the relationship of man to that, we don't see it. In contrast to that, we do not see all things under man. What do we see? We see man under all things. And just about when he thinks he has things under control, something happens and he feels he loses control. Maybe a new administration comes into office. Maybe an election year comes up. Somebody plants a bomb in LaGuardia. Everybody gets shook up. Let's catch the culprit. Let's bring all the forces of law against this person. Hey, as though it's the first bomb that ever went off in this country. Denver is the capital of the bombing center in the United States. One of the highest incidents of bombings in the countries in the United States. Why wasn't there a hue and cry like this when the three Japanese terrorists landed at Tel Aviv airport, went in, opened up the suitcase, pulled out the Tommy guns, and shot everybody in sight? 36, 37 died. In Athens, how many? 50? You know the difference? The difference is that a need that we've had all the time has now become a felt need. The LaGuardia bomb goes off, and I don't know how 9 or 10 New Yorkers get killed. And all of a sudden, it's a felt need. We've got to stop the bombings. Boy, we should have felt that a long time ago. It's like believers who need to study the Word of God. First thing I thought about, I was thinking about needs and felt needs. We don't have enough people in our fellowship who feel the need to study the Word of God. They don't feel it. It's a need in their lives, and yet it's not a felt need. It's been a need in the United States to stop the bombings for the last 10, 15 years. Now it's a felt need. After 11 people get killed. How did I get off on that? Oh, we don't see man under... over all things. He's under all things. And about the time that he thinks he has things in control, something happens, and he finds out he's not in control. Human relations crises, environmental crises, power crises, moral crises. What has happened to the divine design? See? Well, without stating it, the writer of Hebrews assumes that these Hebrews know what happened. The answer is that man's position in divine design has been marred by sin. And Adam belied the trust imposed upon him, and he lost his dominion over creation. So that in order for him to control the earth and to produce crops, he would have to do that by the sweat of his brow. But he wouldn't have to do that to produce thorns and thistles. Now, for some of you capitalists with inventive minds, there's a solution for you. Think of a good use of thorns and thistles, and you'll be a millionaire very shortly. Sin and death entered, and man became subservient to God's arch enemy, his arch foe. Now, the issue then rises. Who can head up or lead the human race out of that dilemma? Okay. And regardless of the fact that this happened, this did not catch God. I know God wasn't surprised that this was going to happen. Okay. Did it frustrate God's purposes? No, it didn't frustrate God's purposes. See, and this is what the writer of Hebrews is interested in. We do not see man over all things. We see man under all things. But what do we see? Verse 9. But we see Jesus. Notice the intentional use of the name of the humanity of Christ, Iesus, the name that depicts his humanness. We see Jesus, who was made, now we again have brakuti, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, I'd like to show you verse 9. And maybe verse 9 is the... We should include... I said we're going to have 5 points on the logic. Well, okay. Verse 9 is the climax of the logic. By the way, the context, this context of chapter 2 is telling us why Christ had to become human. And there's about 4 or 5 reasons in the context. This is just one of them. He had to become human in order to win back what man had lost. Okay, here's how he did it. But we behold Jesus. Now, if you'll take and make this next clause, or you'll rearrange this sentence into a parenthetical statement, you'll catch the sense of this better. But we see Jesus, who had been made. Now, this is a perfect passive participle. And it talks about the actual formation of Jesus. And speaking of his humaneness, his human body, his human identity, who had been made for a little, that's if you interpret brachuti as time, lower than angels. That by the grace of God, now this is an expression of purpose, see, for his humanity, that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Okay? Now that's the end of the parenthesis. In other words, he became man that he should taste death for every man. Then we would finish the sentence this way. Because of the suffering of death, and for those of you who are studying Greek, this is dia plus the accusative. Because of. Dia plus accusative. Tells us a reason. This is called the dia ius of cause. And hence, it's very literally translated, because of the suffering of death, having been crowned with glory and honor. Okay, so that verse 9, in order to get the thought of verse 9, the connective thought would be this. We behold Jesus, who had been made for a little time, and in little degree, lower than the angels, in order that, by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man or in every man's place. There's one of the great verses on universal atonement of Christ. We see Jesus, so that if you take this statement and let the parenthetical statement out, you get the idea of how we behold Jesus. We see Jesus, having, because of the suffering of death, having been crowned with glory and honor. Because of the death that he died, God crowned him with glory and honor. And how do we know he's crowned with glory and honor? How do you know? How do we know? Resurrection? It's one way. Okay, seated at the right hand. He's seated at the right hand of God's throne, which is the position of power, glory, honor, and prestige in the universe. Okay. This one, who had been made lower than the angels for a little time, is now crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So if we were to diagram this, we would have something like this. Here we have the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the eternal plan, in the decrees that were founded before the foundation of the world ever was, before the world was ever brought into existence, God the Father and God the Son decreed in their plan, they made a covenant that this Son would become human and that he would shed his blood, and in the blood of that eternal covenant the Father would raise him from the dead. So that in Hebrews 13:22 we would say, that great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the eternal covenant, can't quote it. Look at it. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead through the blood of a covenant that was everlasting in ages past, he had made with the Father. In order for him to shed blood, he would have to step out of that role and he would have to become Jesus. And as in that form of Jesus, he is lower than this whole category of angels, because Jesus is the name of his humanity. But this was only for a little time, because that contract that God had with the Son, agreement that he had with the Son, was the Son would do this and the Father would do this. He would exalt him to the position of glory and honor. And here we're now at the right hand of the Father. We have the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is there in human form. That is where the physical body of Jesus Christ is right now, tonight. And because he is there, one day we are there. We do not see things under man's feet yet. We do not all see things put under Christ's feet yet. But we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and that is the foretaste of the day of the oikoumene to come. And in the oikoumene to come, all things will be under his feet, and all things will be under our feet, because we will reign with him in the oikoumene to come. Okay? That is the significance of the real significance of Psalm 2, or Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And we have to turn to the New Testament in order to discover that. I wonder if I could answer any questions, or are there any thoughts that you'd like to share with us relative to what we said, or to clarify any relative to this? Yes, question.
If it's the same, then we should take this whole passage and interpret it and apply it basically to Christ.
Okay, the question is, does the passage apply, the whole passage, apply mainly to Messiah or not? I don't think it does myself, no. I think it applies to me. And I think David, in the psalm, definitely had man in mind, homo sapien. I think it has to be applied both ways because of the Hebrews passage. And there is a contrast. There is a contrast to man's condition as we now know it, and what it was originally and what it shall be because of Christ. So I think it should be primarily applied to men. And we tie Jesus into that in terms of his humanity. It's my own opinion. Any other questions? The term Son of Man is only used twice in the Old Testament. It's used in Psalm chapter 8 in verse 4, and it's used in Daniel chapter 7 in verse 14. From the Daniel 7:14 passage, the Son of Man becomes a messianic title. It becomes Jesus' favorite name for himself. As far as we, in terms of the names that he uses for himself in the Gospels, it's his favorite name for himself. 82 times in the Gospels the name Son of Man is used. 80 of them come out of the lips of Jesus. The term Son of Man in the New Testament is used 85 times, once in Acts 2 and Revelation. It's a messianic title. That does not necessitate that Psalm 2 and verse 4 is messianic. Yeah? Well, it's his identity with man. I think he uses it in relationship to the Hebrew concept of Son of Man. In other words, the Hebrews of his day understood Son of Man to equate to Messiah. Let's look at the Daniel passage. Maybe that'll clear up Betty's question, because maybe it'll help us all. Look at the Daniel passage. Oh, this is a fantastic passage in Daniel. Daniel in the midst of his visions. Of the coming kingdoms, of kingdoms that would succeed the Babylonian kingdom. The seventh chapter of Daniel is so fantastically accurate
that the liberals say Daniel couldn't have written it. It's too accurate. It had to be written after the history happened. They just absolutely categorically refused to admit that Daniel wrote it. In the 11th chapter, same. What Daniel's doing is prophesying about the kingdoms that are going to succeed Babylon. And he prophesies about the Syro-Babylon. He prophesies about Medo-Persia. He prophesies about Greece. He prophesies then about a kingdom that is so fantastic that it's worse than anything that he preceded before. And he moves into he's speaking about the Roman Empire. And then he moves into a concept of that hasn't happened yet, the revived Roman imperialism of the Western world. And in the midst of that, he has a vision of the Son of Man, verse 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. By that, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, okay? Mark Matthew 26:64 in your Bible by that. I don't see that. I have an old Schofield that's new. And I don't see it there, but it should be. Matthew 26:64. Right by that statement that says, I'm going to write it in mine. Behold, I saw one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion. The word dominion means a sense of sovereignty and glory. Glory means a magnificence of rule, a glorious rule, a glorious sovereignty. And there was given unto him a kingdom. A kingdom means a realm to rule over. That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Don't spiritualize that. Which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. Okay? Now, from that passage, the Jews of Jesus' day knew that referred to Messiah. Now, if you'll turn over to Matthew 26:64. Matthew 26:64. You'll see that when Jesus talks to the high priest just before his crucifixion. This is the thing that makes the high priest flip. This is one of the things that makes him flip. There are people witnessing against Jesus. Two false witnesses. Pseudo-witnesses. And in verse 61 says, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, Jesus, verse 62, answerest thou nothing? Where is your defense? What is it with these witnesses against thee? What is it which these witness against thee? Jesus held his peace. Tremendous lawyer he to me. High priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. Tell us whether thou be the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, you said it, brother. Thou hast said. 20th century idiom, you said it. So, high priest says, tell us whether thou beest the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, you said it correctly. Nevertheless, I say unto you, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And immediately in the high priest's mind, Daniel 7:14 comes to mind. Then the high priest rent his clothes. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, we have heard his blasphemy. What think you? And they answered, he is guilty of death. Okay? So why did Jesus use the title the Son of Man? Because the Son of Man was associated with this messianic concept of dominion and power and reign, and he applied it to himself. See, and he uses it 80 times. And if you want to see, then the conflict that arises over it, just look at John. Is it John?
thought I wrote that down. I did write it down. 7:56. John 7:56. That doesn't sound right. No, that's not right. Wait a minute. John 12:34.
Okay. Now let's say you were a Jew in Jesus' day, and you had not followed Jesus and heard him taught, or heard him teach. And you walked up and you heard him make this statement, and you knew about the Son of Man concept in Daniel. Okay, and so you walked up and you heard him teach, and Jesus answered and said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What would you think of? What would you be thinking of? You knew the Daniel 7:14 passage. You hadn't heard Jesus teach too much. What would you be thinking of? You'd be thinking of this concept of kingdom, power, authority, dominion, reign. But he goes on in this context, and he says, "Now is the Son of Man be glorified." And he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up and put on. He's actually speaking of his death. Now is the judgment of this world, and so on. Now you get down to verse 33, and it says, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." And the people answered him, verse 34, saying, "We have heard out of the law that Messiah abides forever. And how sayest you, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" See, their concept was that they equated the Son of Man with Messiah. But they had no concept of the Son of Man dying or Messiah dying. That was just foreign to them, see? But they did have this other concept. Well, Jesus uses that term, Son of Man, because he wants them to identify him with that Daniel passage. And it becomes his favorite name of himself. But in Psalm 8:4, this does not necessitate that everywhere Son of Man is used, that it refers to Messiah. Daniel 7:14 is very clear. Psalm 8:4 is not. Okay? Any other questions I could try to answer? Not necessarily. Yeah, you can take the passage. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. You can take the passage either way. And it looks like, by the contrasting "but," that he's referring to man's condition in the divine order, but we don't see man in that condition. But we do see Jesus, who had for a little time been made lower enemy, identify with humanity. We see him crowned with glory and honor. In other words, he is above the angels. He is superior to the angels. And in the coming order of the millennium, the angels will not have the authority to death. Who will? It will be Messiah in his kingdom, see? So that Messiah regains, as a man, everything that Adam lost as a man. And then that becomes manifest to the earth when he comes to reign. And it's not seen now. Just a fantastic a concept. What is the writer to the Hebrews doing? He is taking a paragraph from the 8th Psalm, and then he's adumbrating on it. He quotes the Psalm, and then in verse 8 of Hebrews 2, he says, "But we do not see all things put under his feet yet." We see a chaotic condition for man. See? But Jesus' exaltation above the angels implies a better day coming for man in relationship to the order of the cosmos. When he will again have that authority, and the angels will not have much authority and much prominence in that coming day. And of course, the man that will be involved in that day in terms of authority will be redeemed people of this age.
Okay, those are good questions. Well, I like that eighth psalm. It's a fantastic psalm. Next week, we're going to look at the 139th psalm in relationship to abortion. The great issue in abortion is, when is a person from divine viewpoint? And next week, we answer that from the 139th psalm. It's a passage that's something we should understand today. I hope you can be here. Shall we close in prayer? We're grateful, our Father, for the incarnation of Thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that at Your right hand He now sits, enthroned above the majesty on high, and that one day He will literally reign on earth over a kingdom, and that we will reign with Him. And we pray that these concepts will be made meaningful to us, that we will anticipate this, that we will give Him the rightful preeminence that He now deserves and has earned as a man in Your divine scheme and order of things. Help us to exalt Him in our hearts and our minds to the place of preeminence. In Christ's name, amen.